Father, your wisdom in your word is so thorough. It provides for us everything we need for life and godliness. And you give us so many tidbits, so many gold nuggets to walk away with. Things that we can meditate on, that we can chew on, so to speak. We'd ask that you would provide for us some special insights today from your word. You would help us to understand what the northern kingdom of Israel was going through and what led to their destruction. And Father, we pray also mostly that you would help us to focus on your grace and how you treated them and what you desired from them in the process of restoring them. So Father, give us wisdom, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and give us understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when it comes to English, if you remember English class, and I've mentioned this several times, but it's important, especially when we're in a book of poetry, like the book of Hosea, there are things like similitudes or a simile. A simile, when you're reading something, it's a like or an as. For instance, my father always instructed myself and my brothers that whenever we shook somebody's hand, we were to grip it and we were to shake it firmly. And if you weren't doing that, it would be like holding a dead fish. Like holding a dead fish. If you use like or as, that's a simile. Or somebody who is skinny as a rail, right? That's a simile. Then there are metaphors. Metaphors that have been used in Scripture specifically is the rock. God is a rock. Or Jesus is the rock. We sang about Jesus being the rock. Or he is a lion from the tribe of Judah. He's not literally a lion, but when you think of a lion, you think of Jesus. And that's who he is as he comes back, the lion from the tribe of Judah. Now this morning, as we start out, I'm going to mix a few metaphors here, and I want you to just stick with me. I'm going to give you some information to help bring some understanding to what the passage is here. Now this idea of rot, and you're saying rot, like R-O-U-G-H, like wrought iron or something that is rot. No, like rot in a tree. That's what I'm talking about. The idea of rot, if you go into a forest and you look at the forest, there's going to be several trees that have fallen down and they are rotting. Now, the byproduct of that rotting is going to be oxygen and carbon dioxide and water. You're going to get those things. So just as a side note for those who are into climate hysteria, you know, and they're saying that CO2 is a bad gas, it's going to kill us all. You would have to get rid of all the organic material on Earth to get rid of the CO2. It's just not going to happen. And it is not a pollutant. And if you believe that, you have been lied to. CO2 is plant food. You've heard me say that before. It is a good thing to have that. But when you have the decomposition, and this is called aerobic decomposition, that means there is oxygen in it, and oxygen causes this to decompose, causes the organic material to decompose. When you have anaerobic decomposition, when you have that, or fermentation, that means there's no oxygen or very little oxygen involved, and the byproducts of that are things like methane. We know what methane is, right? Stinky methane that is out there, or hydrogen sulfide. Have you ever taken an egg that is rotten and opened it up and smell that? That is hydrogen sulfide. That's what that is. It's really stinky. It's bad. You can also get ammonia. So there's one with oxygen and one without oxygen. This type of rot or decomposition or fermentation. Now, when we have milk, raw milk, if you use the process of fermentation, you can get some good products out of that that can be used. Now, if you have raw milk and you just let it set and you don't control the fermentation, you get curdled milk. Have you ever poured curdled milk into a glass and stuck it to your mouth and drank? It's just terrible, isn't it? But if in the fermentation process you control which bacteria goes in there, the byproduct, the first byproduct, is yogurt. You get yogurt from that. and they slice the yogurt and it's wonderful. And if you take out the whey is like the liquid, if you squeeze it out with cheesecloth, well, you end up getting cheese. And we like cheese, right? The more whey you take out, the harder, the stiffer the cheese. The longer you let the cheese sit, it becomes more flavorful. So it's a process of rot or fermentation. From that, you can get something beneficial if it is controlled. Another one is grape juice. Grape juice, if you ferment it properly, you get what? Wine. You get wine. If a lot of air is introduced, then you get vinegar. That's the difference between the two. But it is all a process of rot. Now, in the wine, in the case of the wine, if you get vinegar, is vinegar useful? Yes, it is useful. It can be like a disinfectant. If you take white vinegar and you put it in your dishwasher, what does it do? It cleans your dishwasher. It makes it smell wonderful. If it's kind of old and hasn't been cleaned in a while, you throw white vinegar in there. Well, what about methane, the process of the anaerobic decomposition? Is methane useful? Yes, you can make a fire, which can be a disinfectant. You can use those things, but they're not really beneficial for the body, and eventually those two things just go away. So you have aerobic and anaerobic decomposition, air without air, and it produces things under controlled situations that can be very beneficial, more beneficial to you as far as taste and pleasure rather than the original product. Milk is good. I love milk. I've grown up on milk. I drink milk almost every single day with my coffee. It's wonderful. But it can be also yogurt, which Patty has yogurt almost every single day, and cheese. She likes cheese. I like cheese. It's just wonderful. It's delightful to have that. Now, you might say, we didn't know we're going to get a culinary explanation this morning. Just stick with me here, okay? Now, God, when He works with us, and we are sinful, we are utterly sinful, we are like the milk that rots. And if it's not treated properly, we will not produce that which is tasty, that which is beneficial, that which provides nutrients. And so God, when He looks at the world, He sees the whole thing is rotting, and He's controlling how quickly it rots and how it rots. Specifically. And He's going to have to destroy the whole thing. Like, for instance, I'm going to give you an example. There are different nations, different kingdoms throughout the world, and most all of those kingdoms have become rotten. They have become like methane, or they have become like vinegar. Now, God can use those, metaphorically speaking, to judge us or Israel. God used the Assyrian nation, and He used the Babylonian kingdom to judge the nation of Israel. Those were like the methane. Those were like the vinegar. God used that to disinfect, so to speak, the nation of Israel. In one case, the northern kingdom was burned up. That would be the methane. In the other case, you would have the southern kingdom of Judah, which you could say the metaphor would be vinegar, disinfected everything, because that one wasn't totally destroyed. They went into dispersion to Babylon. So God uses even the things in our life that causes rot to change us into something. He uses that which is not good to come out and be good. If we're rotting, He can say, okay, well, I'm going to add some bacteria, make sure there's a little oxygen or no oxygen, and it's going to produce something that is flavorful. That's what happens to us as we're walking along in our lives. Even though we are sinful, even though we are rotten, God says, I'm going to change you into cheese or yogurt or wine. You're going to be made into something that is good. In the case of Israel, this did not happen. Now, these idioms and metaphors and imagery of rot is what the people of Israel would have understood. this is the level that Jesus would have been talking to them about. He wouldn't have gotten into science or anything. He would have gotten into things that a society that deals with agronomy, that is working with the field, they would have understood these things. And so Jesus did that often. He would talk about sowing seed. He would talk about cattle. He would talk about the things that they understood. Now, digressing a little bit into the kingdom of Ephraim, if you remember the 12 tribes of Israel, they were divided up into the land. They had their own sections of land. Jerusalem, you had the tribe of Benjamin. It was kind of like right in the middle, very small. It was a small tribe. Right above that was Ephraim. And in those areas, you had the northern kingdom. Remember, it split Jeroboam to the north, Rehoboam to the south. You had Judah to the south and Israel to the north. And the kingdoms to the north were always evil. They went into idolatry. And to the south, you had Judah, which eventually fell into idolatry. Northern kingdom was destroyed. Southern kingdom was preserved, taken off to Babylon. But God says in his word, and we've already covered this, that he's going to bring back all of Israel. There's a remnant that's going to be saved. And we saw those prophecies fulfilled in Ezekiel and other places last week. So in the book of Isaiah, God calls out the leadership. As I told you last week, he gets really specific here. He calls out the priest, he calls out the royal house, which is the king or the kings, and he calls out the Israelites in general. He gives general warnings to the tribes of Benjamin and Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was the largest tribe and Benjamin was the smallest tribe, but they had fallen into idolatry, and he actually named some of the cities Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth Avin. And Beth Aven is another name for Bethel. He names their sins. He talks about slaughter. Now, it could be an actual physical slaughter that had taken place there that God condemned, or it could be just a metaphor for destruction. And he also calls out this idea of prostitution. It wasn't necessarily the sexual immorality. It was them bowing down to the false gods in the land, specifically the golden calves and the Baals, and also the starry host. And the results of their sin, well, he said that their wealth would rot and their new moon sacrifices would consume them. And I'll get into that a little bit. And then the judgments are announced and the outcomes are certain. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 5. So let's pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house, this judgment is against you." So it encompasses the leadership as well as the general citizenry, the population of the northern kingdom. Everyone is being addressed here. It says, "You have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor," which is a mountain just south and west of the Sea of Galilee up north. It says, "The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt." And remember, this is poetry. This is metaphor here. The prostitution is the idolatry. "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's," and this is like a line in your Bible that you need to, or a word that you need to underline and star. "This is what caused them to be destroyed. Arrogance. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them." So just keep in mind that when he says Ephraim, he's just referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. And when he says Judah, he's referring to the entire kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. So God hates arrogance. I mean, he just loathes it. Is there something that you just hate? Some food that you just can't stand? Is there some activity that you would rather? One guy told me once, you know, sometimes we'd get together and people that had trucks in the church, we'd get together and we'd move somebody. One guy told me once, he said, "I would rather be beat up by five guys and left in a ditch for dead than go move somebody." He just hated to move other people. And so he never participated in that. Well, there are things that you hate. Maybe it's other drivers. You hate other drivers and the way that they drive out there. Or you hate the evil that is taking place in the country and the squandering of the tax dollars. You just hate that. Hopefully, you don't hate people because God so loved the world and we're supposed to love even our enemies. But God hates the arrogance. And when I see, you know, you all have seen YouTube videos and little postings online where people are just so prideful and arrogant. Maybe you have seen some of the illegal aliens that are out there, the members of gangs. They're posting these videos and just how arrogant they are, and oh, I'm not afraid of you, and they're saying it with accents, and they have tattoos on their face and everything. God hates that type of behavior. And haughty eyes is also the equivalent of hating. Have you ever had somebody turn to you with what is known as the stink eye? You guys know what the stink eye is? Like one eye raises up and the other one goes down and they just look at you. It's called stink eye. I used to have a scuba tank, and on the side of it was a decal, and I bought it used, and it was a stink eye decal. It's just that eyebrow was up and it's licking like a pirate or something. Well, God hates that. Proverbs chapter 6 talks about that haughtiness. He cannot stand that haughtiness. Someone who is conceited or think that they have lots of self-importance, they're feeling superior, or what was the term we had used in high school? Oh, they're so stuck up, right? We would use that. Well, humility is to be the hallmark of the disciple of Jesus, not weakness, but meekness, which is power under control. That's what God desires from us. Now, verse 6 goes on, says, when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. In other words, this is God's wrath in the form of abandonment, that he just turns somebody over to their own devices. And that is the worst thing that can happen, because sometimes people don't realize that God is no longer with them, that God is not blessing them, God is not guiding them. There is no guidance, no direction, no protection is given by the Almighty. And this is what happens when people forget God. When people put God to the side, he's a secondary concern. He's not my primary concern. What happens is God goes, fine, and he just backs away. And he leads us to our own devices, and we make our own decisions, and we decide where we're going. And oftentimes, you know, because of the sinfulness of our heart, we make wrong decisions all the time, and we need God's wisdom, and we can ask for it just like the book of James says. Now, verse 7, they are unfaithful to the Lord, and they give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Now the Jews were really concerned with keeping a calendar, and I'm going to get into the calendar a little bit if I have time today, but they were concerned because God set up the fall feasts and the spring feasts that they were to follow, whether it's Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to base that upon the solar and lunar cycles which were out there. Like they would look for the new moon. If you guys know what a new moon is, a new moon is when you see the first crest of light coming on a brand new moon. And there's usually an interval where the moon is dark, and it can be a day or two before that crescent shows up. And they would look for that, and that would be the beginning of a month, okay? And they would pay attention to that. That's what it means, a new moon festival. Every single new moon, there was a requirement in Scripture where they had to offer sacrifices. And the sacrifices consisted of this in Numbers chapter 28, verse 11. It's not going to be posted for you up here. It talks about how they have to offer on every new moon two bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs. This is every month, the first day of the month. With those sacrifices, with the two bulls, they had to offer 3/10 of an ephah of grain and a half a hin of wine. With the one ram, 2/10 of an ephah of grain and 1/3 hin of wine. And with the seven male lambs, 1/10 of an ephah of grain and 1/4 hin of wine. Now, why? I'm not even going to dip into that. I mean, you can just Ad infinitum. It'd be like going through a tree and making toothpicks and trying to get each single toothpick and find out, well, why exactly is God doing this? If that, you know, floats your boat, go ahead, go down that road. But we're not going to do that. It's just the idea that they had to do something based on the new moon. Now, when you go to the New Testament, the Jews, the Judaizers, wanted the new Christian believers, the new disciples of Jesus, to follow the law in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law. And of course, Acts chapter 15, we know about that, the book of Galatians, Paul said, no way, no how is this going to take place? And he argued with them, went to Jerusalem, and the apostles in Jerusalem made a decree saying, no, they don't have to follow the ceremonial law. And if you go to the book of Colossians, in Colossians it says, don't let anybody judge you by the Sabbaths or the new moon festivals that you keep or don't keep. Those things are old and passing away. And we're supposed to look forward, and we remember Jesus and his sacrifice, so we don't have to commit ourselves to keeping those festivals because they were just a shadow of things to come. So that's how it's spelled out for us. But back then, it was very important that they kept these festivals. So they'd bring their sacrifices, they'd bring their bulls, they'd bring their ram, they'd bring their seven male lambs, they would do all of that, and they would seek after the Lord, but the Lord says, I'm not there. So they were doing all of this in vain because the Lord doesn't require sacrifice. He wants obedience. He wants the heart. That's what he wants. And so God abandoned the northern kingdom of Israel. And he calls out these particular cities, sound the trumpet in Gibeah, a horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth Aven, lead on, O Benjamin. Now, these cities were in the area of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and he's calling them out in particular, probably because they had high places where they would go and worship the spreading trees. They would worship under there. They would set up the golden calves. They'd set up the Baal and also the starry host. Now, there's a trumpet call here. It says, sound the trumpet. When a trumpet was blown, and this had always been for the nation of Israel, there could be various contexts in which the trumpet would be blown. For instance, in a time of war, it could be a call to assemble. It could be a call to attention. It could be a call to worship, all of those different things. But what he's using it for here is you better pay attention because it's going to be bad. So he's calling them to attention. He's calling them to give them a message. That's what the trumpet call is for. And it's directed again to those three cities, Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth Aven. Now, Beth Aven means house of wickedness, but it's the city of Bethel. What happened at Bethel? That's where Jacob met God. Remember when he was leaving his brother Esau and his parents, and he, because he thought he might be killed by his brother Esau, he stopped in Bethel, and there he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. We call it Jacob's ladder. And that's where he was really a worshiper. That's where God revealed himself to Jacob. And so by calling it Beth Aven, he's saying it's no longer the house of God. This is a house of wickedness. So he's turning it back around on them, condemning them for what they have done. Verse 9, Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. And so Judah was going to be judged in the future by the kingdom of Babylon. They were going to come in and ransack the place because they were just stiff-necked. You know, they didn't want to do anything. They didn't want to follow the Lord, and they didn't want to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, and so they lost their standing as well. They were taken out of the land. But Ephraim, its proclamation against it was certain. Now, what is somebody like who moves a boundary stone? Boundary stones are important. I'll give you a personal story. When we moved into our household, you move in, and it was a fairly new house at that time. It was when Jimmy Carter had the interest rates at 19%, and the houses weren't selling, and they rented the houses, and we ended up renting a house, and I was taking care of several of the houses in the area for a management company, and we decided to buy the last house as they started to sell, and the interest rates started coming down. And as we did that, you know, I wanted to know where the property line was because I was going to make some changes and make some fences, different kinds of fences that were there. And so I had a surveyor come out, and he said, oh, your fence is 2 feet onto your property. Even over here on the driveway, they built the house too close to the property line. And it's 5 feet too close. It's supposed to be set back. But whoever did it over there made the mistake, and that's why we poured concrete and put the block wall up toward the property line. It used to be this way. Well, when that happened at my house, I told the neighbor, I said, here's the property marker. When I get ready to tear down this fence, I just want to let you know I'm going to move it over onto your side 2 feet because that's the property marker. He goes, ah, fine. That's okay. I see it. He agreed with me. He didn't tell his wife. Bulldozer shows up. You need to stop. I had a big D9 there. You know what a D9 is? It barely fits in this room. I mean, it's huge. And I said, I'm not stopping. And so the property line, she thought I was going onto her property. I said, look, I talked to your husband. Call your husband. Talk to him. She said, I can't get a hold of him. I said, I can't stop. I'm just going to continue. If your property line is violated, what happens to you? Your hair catches on fire. And you say, stop, you're not going to do this. And so those people who move property lines, take away land, it's about thievery. You're taking away somebody's ability to produce on the land. Back then, it would have been a crop. It would have been holding cattle, that type of thing. But it was really an idiom for the willingness to act in an immoral manner. And so that's what God was saying. Those who move boundary stones are acting in an immoral manner. It's a complete insult to say to somebody, you are a boundary mover. You know, shame on you. And that's how they took it back then. It would point out a degrading character in somebody. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed or punished, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. It shows us the determination to continue to bow down to the idols, even though God is warning them through Isaiah, through Hosea, through all kinds of prophets, and ones that we don't even have written down. They would warn the northern kingdom of Israel, but they would not relent, and they would not repent. Verse 12, I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. Now, you guys remember going into your grandparents' house and smelling ammonia, mothballs. They used to sell the mothballs. They'd be on hangers. You could throw them into the corners. I can remember as a little child going in and, what's that smell? It's the ammonia mothballs that they would put into the closet to preserve their clothing. Now, when I was growing up, there wasn't a lot of nylon and rayon, and you know, you didn't have Lululemon back then. You had wool. To give an example, you see these bike riders that are out there, they have spandex everything. You know, it's just, it's so tight, and you know, and it's grooved in a particular way to have the wind go aerodynamically over the bike riders. I used to ride bikes quite a bit. And we had what were called woolies with chamois. They were made of wool, and there was a chamois on the inside. And it's old school, you know. It's not like the things that they have today. You didn't have a lot of these synthetic materials. You had linen, you had cotton, and you had wool. And you had to prevent moths from getting into your clothing or getting in, like silk. They like silk too. Could you imagine? And it's not the moth. It's the little worm. So if the little worm gets into, say, a nice silk tablecloth right in the middle, it would ruin the tablecloth. God says, I'm going to be like rot. I'm going to be like a moth. I am going to destroy what you consider valuable because of your idolatry. And that's the imagery he's portraying here. So verse 13, when Ephraim saw his wickedness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria. Like, what's going on here? Ephraim is sick. Judah has sores. He's saying, you guys are beginning to fail. You guys are becoming sickly. You are not prospering anymore. And we've seen plenty of examples of that already in Hosea. And it goes on to say, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. So Israel was in a state of decline because of their wickedness, so much so that they sought alliances with the pagan nations around them, which ultimately led to their ruin. They weren't trusting in God anymore. They tried to make treaties with other countries, specifically Assyria and also Egypt. In 2 Kings chapter 15, beginning in verse 19, it says, then Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land, and Menahem, he was the king of Israel who reigned over Israel for about 10 years. And by the way, he ascended to the throne through killing the other king, the king that preceded him. Give him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. Menahem exacted this money from Israel. Every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer. So instead of turning to God and say, God, you know, will you bless us because we're starting to decline, things are going bad. No, he went to Assyria and said, hey, we're going to make this pact. He became a vassal, V-A-S-S-A-L, to the king of Assyria. Had to give him money, pay him off. And because of that, Pul from Assyria, he left. He left them to their own. As long as you're paying me, little insurance, you bring me some money, I'll take care of you. You're right? You know, that's what he did. Well, it was not only that, but later on, Israel decided, we don't want to pay Assyria anymore. Let's go to Egypt, and we can be a vassal to Egypt, and Egypt will protect us. Well, Pul wasn't going to have any of that. And so what happened was, in 2 Kings chapter 17, Hoshea, the son of Elah, he became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Now, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria. So you see what he did? He's changing allegiances. And Assyria said, that ain't happening. You guys are done. So he came in verse 5 of 2 Kings chapter 17. It says, the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan, on the Harbor River, and in the towns of the Medes. They were done for. That's how it all culminated at the end. The Assyrians said, this isn't happening. Destroyed them, took away everyone, killed people. Remember I told you they were so brutal, they would put a ring in the lip, lower lip, and they would tie the hands of the individual, and they would say, walk behind the horse, and the horse would have a string going from the ring to the horse, and if they didn't keep up, the ring pulled out, and it would split the lip. You know, and just torturous things, gouging out eyes. I mean, I could go into some detail there, but I'm going to keep you not getting sick this morning, okay? So it was just really bad. But the reasons are spelled out in the same chapter, pretty much in detail, why God destroyed the northern kingdom. In verse 7, in 2 Kings chapter 17, it says, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he's referring to the Israelites coming out from being slaves. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. That would be specifically Rehoboam and his progeny that came after him. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. Secretly, nobody knew. They worshiped the other gods in secret. Then, It says, from watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all the towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshiped idols. Though the Lord had said, you shall not do this, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all the prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. Verse 14, but says, they would not listen. There's the arrogance again, the stiff-neckedness. And they were stiff-necked as their fathers. You guys know what stiff-necked is, right? You will not bow your head down. You'll keep it up no matter what somebody tries to do. You know, you would come in the presence of a king. What was the first thing you did? Oh, king, live forever. And you would bow your head to the king. The king, when we see Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know it says that in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to see that and we're going to do that. The only difference is we're doing it willingly. Those who don't want to follow Christ are going to be forced to do it. Then they're going to be sent away forever to hell, to a place that there is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it goes on to say in verse 15, they rejected the decrees and the covenants he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do, and they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. They bowed down to all the starry hosts. Now, if you go to commentaries that are older than 10 years, they're going to tell you it's the planets, it's the stars, it's Jupiter, it's Venus, the bright and morning star which is out there, it's the sun. I don't think so. The starry host, and you've heard me talk about this before, refers to those lesser Elohim in Genesis chapter 11 that were divided up with the nations. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and also in the book of Psalms, it talks about how God divided up the nations and put one of these lesser Elohim, these angelic beings, and I use angelic as just a blanket term. They were different in character. But God set them up over the nations, and all the nations had an Elohim. And an Elohim is simply a word. Of course, God is an Elohim, but there's no Elohim like him. But Elohims are spiritual beings. That's what they are. And that is what the starry hosts refer to. Now, you can do your own study on this to confirm what I'm telling you is true. But you have to get more recent commentaries. And this is all based on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And also the English Standard Version, which takes text from other places. And so our understanding is gaining when it comes to this type of material. And it says they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So these starry hosts, they had the power to judge these nations correctly, but they didn't. And that's why God says they're going to, even though they've been called gods, they're going to die like men. They're going to be judged. They're going to hell, and there's no chance for them to repent according to the scriptures. They were worshiping these other starry hosts, these other lesser gods, which had tremendous power. They had the power to bless and the power to curse. That's why over in Asia, you will see them still worshiping these false gods. And they believe it's bad juju, that type of thing. It's in Hawaii. You go to Hawaii and you got those false gods over there. Pele is one of them. You have the fire god and the ocean god. And the native Hawaiians would worship those gods. But King Kamehameha, I think, became a Christian. They were evangelized over there, and I think they became Christians. Anyhow, going on. Verse 14 of Hosea chapter 5. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. Would you guys ever want to wrestle a lion? Have you seen these people that raise lions from little bitty cubs, and then they go out into the African bush and they welcome with open arms these huge lions and lionesses, and they hug them and they put their head around them, and it's okay. I've seen that also with golden retrievers that are raised with the lions, and it's just like family. They would never eat family, you know, that type of thing. But imagine a lion that is mad. Have you guys seen, in some of the zoos, they will have a lioness, not a male lion, but a lioness. A male lion is much stronger than a female lion. But the female lions, they would put this rope, a thick rope, a couple inches thick, and it would go through this little hole in the wall, and you would have a glass barrier there. And they would get, I saw this one, there was like seven super buff men over 6 foot tall, and they all grabbed the rope that goes through the enclosure to the lioness. The lioness is grabbing the rope like tug of war, and these six or seven huge buff men, I mean, they're big guys, they're all pulling, and the lioness is just sitting there with it, the rope in its mouth. Those men could not pull the rope away from the lioness, and the lioness was just staying still. You know, that's how strong these lions are. I've seen little videos of safaris, you know, hunting safaris, where you have this one guy behind a tree, and you have another guy over here with a high-powered rifle, and he's going lion hunting. And in the bush, you can't see it, but there's a male lion. And the male lion is like from me to the door. And the male lion decides to charge, starts roaring, and he's heading for the guy with the gun. The guy's going to die, but he takes out the lion. Imagine Jesus being that lion that you can't take out. And that's what the depiction is here. The lion is coming at Ephraim. It's coming at Israel. They are going to die. They are going to cease to exist as a nation. For them, that would have been a very fearful thing to confront a lion. Now, do you know somebody who killed a lion with his bare hands? Samson. You know somebody else who killed a lion with a rock? Or we think a sling? David. What kind of bravery does that take? Not that he's not scared, but it's like, and Samson had to be so strong. You know, if seven or eight men cannot pull a rope out of a lion's mouth, how strong do you have to be? It's supernatural strength that Samson had. And there's stories about that. Some of David's mighty men, there were at least three mighty men that were considered the mightiest, and even the one that was ruler over them. One guy, he was able to kill 300 men at one time. How strong do you have to be to kill 300 men with a sword at one time? How fast do you have to be? I'm incredibly strong. And then walk away going, okay, next. All 300 are dead. There's no one else left. Probably could have killed more. But that strength, that's how God's coming towards or coming at the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, as he talks about here. Verse 15. Then I go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. What causes them to go back to God? You have to be miserable. Because if you're prosperous, we have a tendency to forget about God. So when trials come along for us, what happens? We think, God, help me. I just want to be better. I just want it to go well. You know, this is not going so well. Will you help me? And that's often what happens with most people. It requires some type of crisis before they will acknowledge God and turn back to him. And God's saying, if you do that, you will be restored. You will be forgiven. But they would not. They would not turn back to God. Now going on in chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. So this is the idea that it's a call to repentance for the people. Like, turn back to God for the way that you have been acting. And that applies to us as well. Things aren't going well. We need to repent. We need to turn back to God and say, God, forgive me. for not remembering you, not paying attention to you. The only thing God required of Israel was to be humble before him and to admit their guilt. They simply needed to confess their sins, and God would have healed and restored the nation. He delights to show mercy. He wants to forgive sin. So Hosea, again, chapter 6, verse 1, going on. Well, let me say this. No matter what we have done in this life, no matter what sinful acts we've been involved in, God will forgive us our sins and accept us into his kingdom if we simply ask. But it takes an acknowledgement that we are sinful. It takes an acknowledgement that God is able to forgive us, and he wants to forgive us. And then the last thing is we have to trust and remain steadfast in that belief. If we walk away and it's like, somebody who has a cloud over their head, they're simply saying, oh, God's not going to forgive me. I'm too wicked. No, he will forgive anything that we have done as long as we are humble and go and ask him for that forgiveness. That's 1 John 1:9. We can trust in that. Now, here's the verse, verse 2. Hopefully I have enough time to get through this. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. What in the world is this? Well, most Bible scholars believe it deals with an eschatological issue, which is something in the future, something in our future. This is kind of cryptic language. You know, when Jesus came the first time, the powers that be, the spiritual powers that be, we know Scripture says they would not have crucified the Son of Man had they known what it would accomplish. But they did. They did exactly what needed to be done to bring us our salvation. They needed to crucify Jesus Christ because his blood became the thing that forgives us our sins. It became the atoning cover, so to speak, of our sins, but it washes us and makes us white as snow. So after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. Now, for us, eschatologically speaking, does God tell us to watch what is taking place and anticipate his coming? He does. He tells us that. I'm going to give you two examples. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. Mark chapter 13, verse 35 and 37 through 37. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midday, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Pay attention to what's going on. So we look at the world and we go, what's going on? How does it line up with Scripture? Now, being a thief, let me ask you this. Do we know when the tribulation starts and you hit the midpoint, do we know when Jesus is coming back? After that point, we do. We know when it's coming back, according to the book of Daniel, when he's coming. Because it's going to be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. After that, he comes and sets up his millennial kingdom. We know when he's coming back once we get to that point. So what he's saying here, he's coming back and you're not going to be aware of it. But if you're going through the tribulation, you're going to be aware of it. So it can't be talking about the second coming. This is referring to the rapture in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13. And when it comes to these things, watch, because you know the times, the seasons. You don't know the day or the hour, but you know the times or the season. We're supposed to keep track of that. Now, I'm going to run out of time on this, but I will give you a little bit and I'll pick it up next week. How do we reckon time? You have a watch, usually here I have a watch, a clock up there. I can keep track of what time it is. We keep time by 60 seconds, 60 minutes, 24 hours in a day, 7 days in the week. We have 30 days, has September, April, June, and November. All the rest have 31, except for February, which has 28, except on a leap year, which has 29. We have that all memorized, right? That's how we keep track of time. It hasn't always been like that, but that's how we do it. You have the Julian calendar, which was created by Julius Caesar. You have the Gregorian calendar, which was created by Pope Gregory VIII in 1582. We use that calendar. It's based on the solar cycle of what's going on. Now, the Julian calendar, it wasn't very accurate. There's difference between the Julian calendar and the Gregorian calendar based on the leap year. There's so many days. Like the Gregorian calendar has a solar year of 365.2425 days in it. It's like, it's not exactly a day. And so you have to throw in some leap days or leap years. And the Jews, they switched the calendar to a Jewish calendar, and they had to add an extra month here and there, which means their festivals, Passover, and all of those would get off eventually. But there was this group called the Essenes. They said, no, we're going to keep this based on the solar cycle with little influence from the lunar cycle, but we're going to have the exact day that these festivals are supposed to take place. The Essenes didn't get along with the Sadducees, didn't get along with the Pharisees. They're always warring with each other. So the Essenes pulled back and said, we're going to follow this calendar. Remember I told you before that Josephus said when they prophesied, they were always right when they prophesied. And they're responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, the scroll of Isaiah that you can go to Israel and see now. It's so accurate what they have left with us, and they gave us this calendar. And this calendar tells us how they reckoned time. And there were these things called Shemitahs, Jubilees, and Onas. And you go, what? We have months, days, and years. Well, a Shemitah is a seven-year period. A Jubilee is seven-year periods. And we know that they were under this Jubilee system. For 49 years, you would go, and on the 50th year would be a celebration of a Jubilee. So two Jubilees would equal 100 years, right? So you have the Shemitah, which is a seven-year cycle. You have seven of those, which turn into a Jubilee. And for a Jubilee or 100 years, if you took five of those Jubilees, it equaled an Ona. And you're going, what are you talking about? This is how the Bible reconciled time. It's not how we reconcile time. You get that? It's not our context, we have to look at this. It's their context. How many Onas were supposed to transpire for God's plan to unfold? There was a finite number of Onas that were supposed to happen before the start of the millennium. Guess how many are left? Do you know what's the day today? 23rd. Guess what 2 days ago was, maybe 3 days. It was the equinox. You know what the equinox is? Equinox is when daylight and nighttime are exactly the same. The times, just as much nighttime as daytime. The solstice are, the winter solstice and the spring solstice, longest day of the year, shortest day of the year, that type of thing. But the Shemitahs, the Jubilees, the Onas, there were supposed to be 14 Onas before, according to the Essenes, before the millennial kingdom started. We just started at the equinox 2 days ago, the last Jubilee, according to the Essenes, which means the last 50 years. This is 2025. It will culminate in 2075, and that will be the beginning of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, according to the Essenes. Now, you might say, well, what about the rapture? Does that happen 7 years before 2075? No, it can happen any time in there. But we won't see that. If that is the case, if this is true, we won't see that. But our kids will. They will see that. And our grandkids will see that. There's so much more to this, and I'm going to get to it next week. And you'll have to be here to listen how this all plays out according to the Essenes. And I'll give you a little more detail on them. It's just fascinating to do the study on these guys. You're going to want to look up Shemitahs. It's spelled S-H-E-M-I-T-T-A-H-S. And Jubilees and Onas, 500 years. And there's only 14 of those according to the Essene calendar before it all ends. So where are we? Not that we know the days or the hour. We don't. Of the rapture. We do know the second coming based on the abomination which makes desolate. It's fascinating stuff. And then I'll tell you what I think about it after all that. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the information that you have given us and how this pertains to Hosea and tying it all back in. I pray that you would make it clear what it means that after 2 days, Lord, you will revive us, and on the third day, you will restore us. How does that tie in, Lord? Help us to understand your prophetic calendar and what is happening and what is in our future and the future of our kids and our grandkids. Fill us with wisdom on this, Lord. Not that we go overboard on it, but we just pay attention to what has gone before. Even your word says that we are to ask those who are older, we're to seek after their information to know what is in store in the future. We pray that you would bless us with that understanding in abundance. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, please stand for a closing song.